Mr. Dale, would you open us up in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for tonight. We do thank you for your goodness. Lord, we do want to remember those that are sick and can't be here. I ask that you help them, Lord, to deal with what they're dealing with. We do pray for those that are in the hospital, Lord, that you'd help them, Lord, and to come through this and get the doctor's wisdom on how to take care of those things. My God, I do pray that you help us tonight, Lord, to hear what needs to be said, Lord. And I pray that not only that we hear, but we do what needs to be said. We leave here differently than when we came in here, my God. I pray that you bless the preacher tonight. Bless the words that come out of his mouth, Lord. May we be obedient to hear them. And we thank you so much for what you've already begun and what you're going to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, the Beals are on their last night of quarantine. They're probably climbing the walls, all stuck inside with each other. But so he gets to go to work tomorrow. And Lenny had been on a ventilator.
Pastor, could we? There was a guy at the shipping office in Great Lakes. His name was Scott Osgood. He passed away last night from COVID.
What?
He got it like 2 weeks, maybe.
Right.
He's from Belfast.
Wow.
He went in there. He's on a ventilator, and he was only 63.
Well, that's hard stuff. Yeah, that's hard stuff.
I knew him from years, you know, moving.
Yeah, no, that's hard stuff. Hard to hear. Hard to hear.
One day he's there and the next he's not.
Right. All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn, if you would. And I don't think so. I texted him for a couple days in a row and doesn't get an answer. And last night when I was there, when the ambulance was there and talked to Miss Pat, she explained he was on a ventilator. Well, today he answered me with his text, making me think he wasn't on the ventilator anymore. But I don't know that for a fact, okay? All right. Turn with me, if you would, in the book of Job chapter 33. You know, the ministry here, unique for a few reasons. Every ministry is different. Each has their strengths, each has their weaknesses, whatever else. But one of the things that made things a little bit different here is that when my family came in here, we had just been through one of the most traumatic episodes of our lives. And crushing, where we thought we'd never be happy again. We just thought we'd be miserable for the rest of our lives. And yet God had been gracious to us, brought us through those things. And in that period of time, we spent 2 years in South Carolina on scholarship, studying adult survivors of childhood sexual abuse, things of that sort. And we're far more sensitive to what people go through on that kind of thing. Not only that, but in the midst of all that, I actually sat in a welfare line at one point. Was on food stamps, okay? Thought a life I never thought I'd see in a million years. And as I sat there with my whole life completely crushed, broken, everything gone wrong that could, I realized God's training me for something. And it wasn't long. In fact, they sent a policeman around when I took our family off the welfare. They thought there was some kind of scam. Why'd you go off welfare? And I said, because I don't need it. Well, do you have a job? No, I sold a couple of trucks, you know, that I had. Wow. And actually were suspicious and, you know, and came around and were making sure that I wasn't scamming or selling drugs or something of that sort. And took a minimum wage job and made less money than I would have on welfare, but that's just the way I was raised. But nevertheless, when I took the church here, we instantly could see why God would have put us through the trauma he put us through. Because of the people that God had us minister to. People who so many of them in their own ways had gone through trauma. And it's interesting because we're in the book of Job here at a point where Job, Elihu is speaking to Job and he's talking about the awfulness of what people go through and where God is in the midst of it. And we'll pick up with that and just see where the Lord goes with it. But Elihu's talking to Job, and as we've seen, Job bellyached for quite a while and complained and went on and pretty soon made himself self-righteous. His friends came along and did their best to play whack-a-mole and hit him on the head every time a new self-righteousness would appear and try to knock him back down. And as we saw, they were talking at cross purposes to each other, okay? Where one would give a long talk and the other would give a long talk, neither one really answering what the other one was saying. And Job's friends basically were right, but not addressing what Job's problems are. You know, it's kind of like if Richard Cook came up to me and said, you know, I have a headache, and I said, well, bank robbers, you know, suffer headaches. Well, bank robbers might suffer headaches, but that's not why he has a headache, all right? Yeah, but it's a true statement, all right? You know, so, you know, and that's kind of what Job's friends are doing, and of course, it only makes Job worse in what he's doing. And, you know, one of the truisms that I talk about a lot is the idea that you are never more ugly than when you become defensive.
Right, sure. Absolutely.
When someone's attacking you and you become defensive, you start defending yourself, chances are some of the ugliest things you've ever said in your own family, some of the ugliest things you've said at work and everything else is when you feel defensive and someone's pressuring on you. And so the thing is, Job, of course, becomes ugly. He gets more and more defensive the longer this goes on. It's one of the reasons why the Bible says meekness in a woman, the opposite of defensiveness, is such a beautiful sight. Why? Because, as Alice Cooper said years ago, only women bleed. All right, he smokes and drinks and, you know, too often and comes home and she's alone or whatever else. And the old rock and roller understood it. Women suffer from that kind of thing. And one of the things it does is it causes them to get defensive back to that man. And yet, the best thing in the world they could do, just be quiet, let the tears run down their face, and let God tear the heart out of that man. And God says that's of a beautiful sight when he sees that. Now, I'm not talking about a woman taking people, knocking her teeth down her throat. God forbid, okay? That's a 911 thing, all right? There's no excuse for hitting a woman, none whatsoever, all right? But at the same time, a woman who drops her defensiveness will get farther with her husband if he has any kind of soul in him at all, okay, than one who gets defensive. Job got defensive. It hurt him, okay? So eventually Elihu comes along, and we saw last week how Elihu is the author of the book of Job. It's obvious when he changes pronouns. He's going from talking to them, suddenly he's talking to you as the author of the book. He's saying what's going on, then he slips back in to his talking with them. Elihu is the author of the book of Job. Elihu, his first thing he tells Job is, stand up like a man. You think, what an awful thing to tell a man in his own putrid sores all over him, fasting all this time. And yet that's the first thing God said to Job, stand up. Okay, Elihu had the mind of God when he said it. And he's talking to Job. And we're going into verse 14. It says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. I'll probably deal with this somewhat Sunday. The idea that when God does deal with men and does talk to them, most men don't recognize what he's doing.
Right.
Don't have any idea of it. I talk about one time a friend of mine and I hitchhiking to Shreveport, Louisiana. This is back in the 70s. And we'd spent 2 days on the road drinking, smoking dope, carrying on, everything else. By the time we got there, there was this huge clover leaf of traffic. We were trying to decide how to get around, and we finally said, well, we'll just cross on the clover leaf. And pretty soon, you know, there's cars like 1 inch away from us, and we're like 3 stacks high up on this thing, you know, looking down 3 stacks below of traffic and everything, and there's almost no shoulder, and we're walking on it. And there's these blue lights of a cop behind us and everything, and I remember my friend said, did he stop for us? No, I don't think so. And well, that cop let us know he was stopping for us. But I found that people are that way with God. You think God's trying to tell us something, you know? Oh, no, no, no. No, God's trying to tell you something, okay? You're just too stinking blind to see it, all right? Fortunately for us, it was so tangled where he was, he couldn't even arrest us. He just, get off here, get off. So we're leaving. No, you go back the other way. We were halfway, but he wasn't going to let us finish. He made us go back the other way. But the thing is, people are that way with God. When God's trying to get a hold of them, they don't have any clue that that's God. Okay? Part of my job as a preacher is teaching you to identify the hand and the voice of God. Okay? teaching you who he is, how he speaks to you, where he is out there in the world, okay? Now, so God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed. Now stop and think. In that Old Testament, did not God talk to men in dreams? Yes, he did. Solomon he talked to in dreams. You think of Joseph, the husband of Mary, he talked to in a dream. Okay, Pharaoh he talked to in a dream. Visions, angels, visions, and all sorts of things like this, God talked to him. Now, what makes things different in the New Testament is this. The book of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, in time past spake unto the men by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, what makes me a Bible-believing Baptist is I believe these are the words of Jesus Christ. That anything that God wants to say to us, we'll find in this book. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't send lightning once in a while to make you jump and go from one pasture to another or something like that. But you're more than a dumb animal. Okay? If he wants a herd of sheep to run, he'll set the mountain on fire, okay? And the sheep will run. You know, if he wants the bear to go to a different place in the woods, he'll dry up the stream over here and the bear will go over here. What's different with people? Well, you have the ability to think rationally. You may not use it, but you have the ability, okay? You have language. You say, well, all animals have language. Yeah, but yours is different. You know, a sparrow might be able to tell another sparrow, I'm happy or I want a mate, but it probably can't talk about the differences in the temperature with Florida and here and things of that sort, okay? And recompense, you know, talk about days in the nest and weren't those good old days and talk about the future. It doesn't have that ability, okay? We have that ability. So if God was going to talk to men above animals, he's going to use words. He's going to use language. The other thing we have is we have the ability to write it down and record it, something that animals can't do. And so God gave us the Word of God. And he speaks to men in this. And oftentimes, things go on in your life, but you'd have no idea how to interpret that without the words of God showing you, oh, that's why God did that to me. Okay? There's certain things, if you do them, you get certain recompenses. Certain things happen. Okay? This Bible will explain them to you, and you begin to understand your life better. One of the things that I talk about with people under my ministry who believe the Bible, it's not because one day they got into an archaeological dig and found out that really the Red Sea did open. It's not because somebody taught them to speak Hebrew and they learned that it was translated properly or something. It's because this book answered problems in their life that no doctor, no scientist, right, no psychologist, or anybody else could ever answer. Yes. It is the owner's manual for the one that created you.
100%.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
And as you begin to obey it, your life begins to improve in those areas. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I've noticed about people living in the 21st century is that their consciences don't work like they should. You know, when you go read a book from, you know, 100 years, 200 years ago, some little kid lies to his parents and, oh, in that book he'll be so traumatized because he lied to his parents. Well, kids aren't traumatized today by lying to their parents, okay? You know, their consciences don't work.
Yeah.
You know, someone will go ahead and, you know, grandma could cry in this book and, oh, everybody feels terrible. No, they don't. Most people, they stole from their grandma. Their grandma's got a shaved head, blue hair, and a butch lover or something of that sort. And again, we can laugh, but I've had cases of that here in this church, okay? And so their consciences don't work. And so when preachers try to deal with people with a conscience, and it doesn't work, okay? So what's the next line that God reaches to a person? Pain. Pain. The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. There's putrefying sores, wounds, bleeding, okay? And most of the people who come into this ministry suffer from pain.
Right.
They suffer from childhood pain, traumatic pain, pain from things they've done as adults. They hurt because of those things. Why don't they stop that lifestyle? Because they don't often associate what they do with the pain.
Right.
The analogy I've always used is the horse. Anybody's ever raised horses, what happens to a horse when it gets loose in the oats? It will eat till it dies. Its stomach can rupture and it will not stop. Okay. I have people in my church who are that way with the foolishness in their life. They will eat of that foolishness and the pain will hurt them so bad, and they, like that horse, they never associate what I'm doing with this awful pain I'm going through. Those two just never seem to connect together to them. That's part of my job as a preacher, is to open their eyes. Show them from the Word of God, if you do this, that pain will stop. And they realize one day, oh my goodness, I just spent Friday night and I didn't hurt.
Right.
I didn't hate my mother tonight.
Yeah.
I didn't hate my girlfriend, okay? And that pain wasn't there that night because just a couple little things they did according to the Bible for one of the first times in their life, and the pain wasn't there, okay? And they begin to realize that book is the Word of God. And over a time, then God can make them finally where the conscience begins to work again. And I've been around some of you when your conscience began to work again. And I'll be honest with you, it's been a pretty ugly sight to be around you. The fastest man, the first man to ever break the 4-minute mile, Cunningham was his name. And he was the first man to ever break it, meaning instead of 5.01, suddenly someone was 4.51. In other words, they broke the 4-minute mile. They actually broke into that for the first time. Glenn Cunningham was his name. He had gone through a childhood tragedy where he had gone to start the fire in his schoolhouse one night. That was his job that week. He had to go to the schoolhouse first to get the fire going. And he'd gotten there late, so he just threw some gasoline on it. There were still embers, and it burst, and it burned him so severely that when they came to him, the doctors wanted to cut his legs off, third-degree burns all over him. And in agony from the sores and everything, he kept begging his mother, don't let him take my legs. He heard them saying that. And the doctors were saying, we have to take his legs. So they're giving him morphine to knock him out and take his legs. And through sheer willpower, he kept himself awake through this morphine. And his mother kept begging him, go to sleep, go into your coma. And he wouldn't do it. Finally, he made her promise they wouldn't take his legs off. And he fell into his coma. Then the doctor said, let's take his legs off. And she said, no, I promised him. He said, he's going to die. This is before the days of penicillin or anything of that sort. And gangrene get in there, would just kill him. And they said, you know, he's got to have that. And she said, no, I promised him. Then when he came to, the doctors tried to deal with it. He said, no. And he just remembers months of his mother washing his legs for hours every single day. And finally it got to the point that all the burns healed. And they were just two matchsticks with skin and scar tissue. And the doctor came to him then and said, we're going to cut your legs off now because you'll actually be able to get along better not dragging those around. And he said no again. And he remembers months again of his mother. And back, these are back in the days when everything a woman did was hard. Laundry had to be done by hand. Cooking had to be started from the, you know, making your flour yourself, all that kind of stuff. And she's doing this and massaging his legs. And one day, the blood ran back into his legs. And they said you could hear the screams for just all over as all the pain was back to him again. Now, I've been here in this church when the blood ran back into some of your consciences.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
Yep.
I've been here when suddenly it began to hit you what a terrible, awful person that you have been, okay? And it's not been a pretty thing to be around you. But I've praised God for it because God brought your conscience back to heal you, okay? And again, Glenn Cunningham, that same person is the first man to ever break the four-minute mile, okay? They said he'd never walk again. He began to walk, then he began to run. And eventually forced himself. He had a running style like no one else because his muscles were all perverted and weirded out and such. But again, the first man to ever break the 4-minute mile. So, in all of this, God tries to take the Word of God and make you understand what you've done wrong. But you want to know something? I remember one time when I was in Vermont, there was a family that made up their mind they'd never spank their child. Now, I don't agree with that. We spanked our children, okay? Never beating them like a cur dog and kicking them around the house and cursing them. When you spank a child, it's supposed to be with you in control, you understanding what you're doing, a measured amount, and you never do it when you're angry, okay? And my children never shuddered like when I walked up to them, absolutely calm and in control, and they're doing something wrong. All right? They just, because they realize it's not going to be pretty what's going to go on here. Stephen, who used to get away with everything with his mother, I'd actually sing, "Your daddy's home." "Your daddy's home." Grab his arm and show him that daddy was home, all right? We ain't doing this stuff no more. But in the process of all that, this couple in Vermont made up their mind they were going to do that. Instead, they would always just try to make the child feel guilty. So whatever he did, they'd stand there and scream at him how horrible it was what he did. And I watched them turn him into someone who had no feeling whatsoever. It couldn't touch him. He probably could have butchered people in front of them, and there's nothing they said to him that could have ever even touched him deep in his soul. He had just built all these calluses to anything they could possibly say. Now, some of you grew up in households where you were screamed at more than anything else, and you know you built those calluses, okay? Nothing could touch you, all right? Nothing could get at you or whatever else. So the Word of God comes along, and God's trying to talk to you, and God's trying to speak to you. And it's been one of the challenges in this ministry is dealing with people who are under that condition, trying to get you to hear the words of God when God's accusing you of something, and you're going through what you've always gone through your whole life when you're accused of something, okay? Shutting it off, not listening to it, putting it away, or whatever else. God's not accusing you to make a fool out of you. He's not accusing you out of hatred. He's accusing you to heal it, to forgive it, to make it over forever, okay? One of the greatest signs of true forgiveness is it's never brought up again. It's over, it's done. If you grew up in a family where people constantly threw things in your face, brought them back to you no matter how often, it's an awful thing, okay? Just an awful thing, okay? And I remember not long after Ruth Ann got saved, and I was asking Carl if he'd seen a difference. He said, "The biggest difference is, Dad, now when she's over something, she's over it. She's done." It used to be when she'd get mad, she'd bring it up over and over and over, that same thing. When she got saved, that stopped. It was over. It was done. And he noticed that right away. Now it goes on and it says this. It's talking about how that God speaks to a man a dream. He does this. It says, verse 16, "He openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw a man from his purpose and hide pride from man." Why does God try to hide pride from you? Well, the world says pride's a good thing. No, pride is not a good thing. God made the whole world, and he's not proud of it. God can run faster than any of you, and he's not proud of it, all right? God can make anything you can make better, and he's not proud of it, okay? Pride is an evil thing that people have. And more distress comes in marriage, more bitterness between people over pride and that kind of thing. And pride hides God from you. It's one of the reasons you can't see God, is pride is in between you and God. And what God has to do is take your pride and put it behind you and hide it from you in order for you to see God. Okay? So he wants to withdraw a man from his purpose. I don't know what your purpose is in life. Chances are you don't even really, you're not even really able to state it. But God wants to stop it. God wants to withdraw you from your purpose. Get you out of what you're trying to do with your life. Get you out of it and bring you to what he wants you to do. And he wants to hide your pride from you, put it aside, put it away from you, okay? And until he's done that, you can't see him. You're blind to him. I've talked about this before, how that your Bible is a 100% scientifically accurate book. It says that God wrappeth the light about him as a garment. Now, doesn't that sound like poetry? But imagine me standing here. Why do you see me? Because light's bouncing off of me back to your eyes. What if I could make the light go around me? Would you see me? What's a garment do? It hides my body. You folks ought to thank God for my garments. All right? All right? But again, it's that whole idea, he wrappeth the light about him as a garment. Isn't that a scientifically accurate statement of how an angel can be in a room and no one see him?
Sure.
That's exactly what it is. That's not just some poetic statement somewhere. It's exactly what that is. But you want to know what's hiding God from you besides that is your pride. You can't see him. Your pride is in the way. He's trying to show you things wrong with you. How many of you have ever tried to instruct somebody at work, a child, as a teacher, someone, and their pride was in the way?
Yeah.
You're trying to show them some little thing they're doing wrong, and their pride's in the way, and they can't see it. And you really can't get any further with them. There are some people who are unemployable because of that. In fact, the more you've been abused young, the more unemployable you become. Because you've just been through all these awful things, and people are trying to show you stuff, and all this pride is coming up and in the way and everything else. And that was one of the great triumphs Dale had, one of the great proofs he had salvation, as a man who'd, you know, all the years in prison and the things you had to do to anybody that crossed you in the least little bit or anyway, and all the abuse he went through. And when he took that job at McDonald's, he had to have people throwing hamburgers in his face, spitting at him, cursing him, people getting the credit for what he did, and then him getting the blame for what someone else did. You know what? With Jesus Christ, he could do it.
Right.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
With Jesus Christ, he could do it. Without Jesus Christ, that'd have been jail time and blood.
Yes,
all right?
Yeah.
So God's trying to hide pride from people. My job, again, as a preacher, is to try to make you aware of what God's saying, to show you why you're not listening to him, and to hear the voice of God and try to interpret what's going on in your life. Okay? That says in verse 18, he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So God is one preserving you. Do you realize the Bible talks about angels? And it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's where a guardian angel comes from.
Right.
I can think of some times when I just should have died. I can't believe that I lived through what I went through. Okay? And yet, oh, the grace of God, all right, that he allowed me to live through that. I'd be burning in hell today if he hadn't sent that angel along. And there's just some miraculous things where I'm stunned and I look back and sometimes I'll actually tremble. I've woken up before almost trembling, thinking of some of those places where I came so close and yet God intervened. God kept it from happening. Okay? And then it says this. Verse 19, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, the multitude of bones with strong pain. Now what Job is about to do is describe a person in extreme old age. Okay? Person in extreme old age, and we've all seen them. Okay? Got a young lady over there, works with old people in a nursing home. Okay? What happens? Their bones begin to stick out of their skin. They're shriveled. They don't have the strength they used to have. And Elihu's about to explain this. And it says, verse 19, he's chastened also with pain upon the bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Just think of some old people you've seen, those last days or whatever, okay? Verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. But that says, verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. Now, those of you who ever read the book of Genesis, one of the things you've noticed is that there are some people who lived far longer than anyone lives today. One man, 969 years, okay? And easily 200 years, 300 years. Couple things to notice. Number one, only the righteous live that long. There's no evil man ever being listed as living that long. Okay? This idea, you know, and again, I'm trying to think of what his name is, the geologist or the creation.
Morris.
Was it Morris? You know, he writes he thought there was a trillion people on earth before the flood. That's nonsense, okay? He's saying everybody lived. No, only a few righteous men lived that long. And here Elihu is explaining why. Because when they came to that point, okay, when they came to that point, God came along, and here's what he did. Verse 24, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Look what happens, verse 25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. Okay, what is that? That's verse 24 and 25, Job 33. All right. 33. So why did the man live that long? Because God intervened. God made his flesh come back like the flesh of a child. The last people we see that happening to are Abraham and Sarah. Okay. Sarah, it tells you that the way of women had passed with her. What is that? That's menopause. Okay. Right. And hot flashes, all that kind of thing. But when they go through menopause, they're not going to have babies anymore. I kid my wife, we're going to have another baby, and she assures me we're not having another baby. All right? All right? Why? Because the way women is passed with her. There's the natural course of things. And so when the Lord says you're going to have a baby, she laughs. Okay? You know what happens the next chapter? Men lust after her. Now let me tell you something. Men will lust after a young lady. They rarely lust after menopausal women. Okay? But men lust after her. King of Gerar wanted her in his harem. Okay? Abraham, 99 years old. Okay? And it says, and you know what Paul says? He considered not his own body now dead. Well, it wasn't his heart that was dead. It wasn't his arms that were dead. We're talking about procreation. Okay? But giving glory to God. And let me tell you something. If you opened your tent and saw your 80-year-old wife looking like she did at 16, you'd give glory to God. All right? Glory to God! You know, and he goes, all right? Now, that's what it says. All right? I mean, be real. Look at what it says, okay? But glory to God. But what happened? God took those old bodies and he made them young again. So that same Abraham that Sarah wondered, shall we know pleasure? At 125, he's got concubines, okay? And he's still fathering children. God made him young again. So in that Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, God took the righteous when they repented, and he made their outside bodies to refresh and be young again. The Bible says that, okay? So people make up this idea that there was this greenhouse effect on earth and they all ate Shackley vitamins or, you know, that isn't why. It tells you there why men live that long. And the fundamentalists can't get it for love nor money, all right, even though it says it. But regardless of that, here's what's different today. When I got saved, God didn't make my body over. If he did, I'd get a new set of choppers, all right? I'd get a heart that worked better than it does now. I'd get a lot of stuff that works better than it does now, okay? But he didn't do that. You know what he did instead? He made me on the inside to be young like a baby, and he called it a newborn babe, okay? A newborn babe. He made me over on the inside. And you want to know something? Of the two, that's the far better, okay? I'd rather have this nasty, decrepit body that I have today with the new creature made righteous in Christ Jesus inside of it, amen, than to have a young body and have that old nature to screw it up.
Right, brother.
Okay? All right. So that's what God does today. That's one of the transformations that goes on. Okay. For those of you who are following me in the blog, I dealt more with the idea of transformations today, what the fundamentalists call dispensations. And there really aren't dispensations. But there are things that transform. There are things that go on where transitions are made in your Bible. And you need to understand what those transitions are and how they work. This is one of those transitions here, okay? Where in that period of time, God took men and made them young again, okay? Now, says this, verse 24, then he is gracious, we're reading this again, unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Now,
is that phrase here, "I have found a ransom," is that like the redemption?
That's the redemption in Christ Jesus. Okay, that ransom today is a redemption in Christ Jesus. For God there, it's the knowledge of what he will do. Okay? For us, it's the knowledge of what he has done. Okay? That blood on an altar in heaven is the ransom for men, the ransom for sin. Okay? That is the deliverance. That makes it over. That's with God, it's settled, it's over, it's done. Okay? No more that can be done. All right? So, on this thing here, well, I'll tell you what, let's read a little bit more. 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. So here's God having made this man over again. But what did he do? First of all, an interpreter, one among a thousand. That's a hard thing to find today as a man of God. Right. Again, I know only three places on earth that a person can go and work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. One is Allegheny County, New York. You can go to the Anchor Baptist Church. Pastor Cassiola will let a man sit there however long it takes for him to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. They'll let him do it. The other one here in Black Creek. So Allegheny County is one. Another one is Blaine, Pennsylvania, the Manassas Community Baptist Church. There's people who sit there who can't get this thing straight with salvation. No one runs them, puts them in a microwave, sits and makes them prayer quickly or whatever else. And they're allowed. And the other one is Moxville, North Carolina. And there, Brother Vernon has had a couple of victories here in this last year with some people that we thought would never get saved, okay? I mean, Stephanie Vernon, I've had her sons call me almost cussing because I complimented her. She'd been such a hard mother, okay? And everyone who knows her now says, oh my goodness, they cannot believe the difference.
Right.
One of her chief enemies, who couldn't stand her and hated her, has said, that woman has become kind and good to me, okay? And just that huge difference made, okay? That old thing Sammy Allen used to say, your dad gets saved, well, he don't cuss the mules no more. You know, he don't cuss the mules no more. But you want to know something? He also said this. He said, I thank God that my father got under conviction in the late 1950s, because if he had in the 70s or 80s, he'd have never been saved. They'd have never let him. They'd have swarmed around him and made him pray a prayer, and it would have been over. Okay? He said, I always thank God that he got under conviction when he did. The thing is, I have a friend of mine, Blake Lindsay by name, who went through a terrible time. He was an ordained Baptist preacher, and he realized he was lost, and he went through agony a long time in that condition. Used to be a time when that wasn't considered unusual. I told you before how Percy Ray, in his camp in Myrtle, Mississippi, at any given time would have five or six preachers living there who'd come to the conclusion they were lost and would stay there until they got saved. Ruth Ann and I heard one preach like a two-week series of messages. Claire Shipman was his name, who had actually moved there and was there 6 months before he finally got saved. All right, and this is unknown to people today because we have this quick 1-2-3 Jesus save me thing. Tanya ran across Spurgeon's book on soul winning. One of the grandest things Tanya's done in a while. Every once in a while you do something right. Don't anybody tell her that. It'll go to her head. Every once in a while she does something right. All right. And she put some stuff out there, and I had read it years ago and had forgotten. By the way, I've ordered a couple copies of it, hard copies, but she has the link to it. And he just talks about this idea of the churches at that time making people pray these prayers to get saved and why their churches just have numbers and no converts. Okay?
Yep.
And he said, I'm thinking of two young men that all the preachers agreed were close to salvation. And he said, but a couple preachers decided to sit down and pray with them to hurry it up. And he said, they're now two of the farthest people I know away from real salvation. And he said, the people who've gone through that, he said, you don't see any fruit in their lives. And he just said, we're not, and he was talking about Finney. He said, we're not going to go to these weird revivalistic techniques.
Right.
We're not going to that. But that's why his church had a lot of converts. That's why this church has converts. Because people can come here, spend 4 or 5 years in agony for their souls, protected. I'll put my elbows up like a, you know, basketball player under the hoop and protect you while that's going on, okay? Who's your enemy in that period of time? The fundamentalist is, who wants you to pray 1, 2, 3, Jesus save me, and then tell you every time that you're under conviction that it's the devil, right? And how do you make a perfect reprobate? Tell them every time the Holy Ghost is talking to them, it's the devil, okay? And now it's a perfect reprobate. And our churches are full of people just like that, okay? So Job says, or Elihu says to Job, if there be one among 1,000, that could just show unto man his uprightness, okay? And by the way, how can a lost man have uprightness? He's not talking about righteousness. Uprightness are the things you do right. I never met a man who did everything wrong. I've met some come close. But I've never met a man who did everything wrong. You know one of the most upright things you can do? Listen to preaching.
Yeah.
Okay.
Get in your Bible. Mourn before God. Okay? And God will show you those things and encourage you in those upright things. Stick with this. Stick with that. Do these things here. One among them. You know what my friend Blake said? He said, if conviction came on the United States of America today, so strongly that people were crawling out of their houses like lobsters out of a boiling pot, there are not enough men of God to show them how to be saved.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
They'd all sit there and make them pray a quick prayer. Okay? Nobody, Spurgeon said this. He said, how's a man to get saved unless he understands his condemnation, the goodness of God, and understands these things in a personal way attributed to himself? And preaching doesn't even know how to do that anymore. Okay? He said, oh, we see people crying at the altar and we think it's such a great thing. And he said, I've seen people crying over dime store novels. He said, it's nothing.
Yeah.
Okay? It's nothing. But, oh, they cried at the altar. They must be saved. No, and now they're back being drunk again and carrying on and never come to church. Oh, but they're saved, you know. It's like Dale was in that preacher, the preacher talking about his friend who was saved, got busted with 6 pounds of cocaine, right. But he's saved, you know.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And you know, but that's what fundamentalism has degenerated into.
Right.
Okay? As it has lost its way with that quick nonsense thing that Spurgeon warned people about 150 years ago and said, this is the way it's going.
Wow.
And even then, he talked about churches that just talk about numbers. How many people got saved? How many people got saved? How many people got saved? How many people got saved?
Right.
But yet, if you go to their churches, you cannot find new converts.
That's right.
The idea, if somebody told me that they were going to start an independent Baptist church in Cuba, I'd be all glad they were going to do it. Wouldn't bother me in the least, okay? First of all, I have a few people I wouldn't mind if they enticed them away, all right? But you know why the average pastor dies about that? Because he doesn't know how to win people out of the populace. He knows that guy can't win them out of the populace, and he knows there's only so many people in this area who are prone to think like fundamentalists, and now we're going to compete over them, okay? And it's all musical chairs going on back and forth, and that's all it ends up, and finally one of them, through greater maturity or stability, wins the game, all right? But the idea of going out there into a community and winning people to Jesus Christ, converting them, taking people who don't have righteousness and know nothing of the Word of God and converting those people to the things of Jesus Christ where they desire the Word of God, love the hymns of Zion, love the ways of God, they don't know how to do that anymore. It is for all intents and purposes a lost art in America. It just doesn't exist anymore. This is why we're the last generation of fundamental Baptists, because they're not reproducing. The Protestants went through that back in the 40s and 50s, where all they could do was kind of train their children to be like them and repeat their creeds. And eventually they all went liberal and everything else. Now the fundamental Baptists are doing the same thing, where they're just kind of training their children, but they have no idea how to go out there into the world and to carve out a people for Jesus Christ. See that man right there, Ronnie Scolton? If he smiled at you right now, you'd see he doesn't have a tooth in his head. All right? He hasn't had a tooth in his head in a long time. And it was a righteous thing. Okay, he was a drunk, a fool, a drug addict, and all those kind of things. And it was just only right, okay, that he was in that condition. And yet God has saved him and called him to preach. Now, how serious do you think people are going to take him without a tooth in his head? Probably not very serious. Okay? That's going to be one of the next quests in this church. I've got a dentist appointment for him to go. And by the way, when you put Medicaid dentures in him, they don't work. Because he always had an overbite. He's had them over and over again. They don't work on him. And I've met people like that. And dentists will tell you, there's certain people, those Medicaid dentures, all made of plastic, and they don't work. Okay? Probably going to be $24,000 to put teeth in his head. Okay? But before God, we're going to get it done. Because when he goes out there and he begins to show people how to live for Jesus Christ, they're going to take him serious. And there's no reason that man is about 50 now can't live another 30 years, okay? And if I've got to dedicate Youth Week to raising the money or whatever else we've got to do, we're going to raise the money. If indeed the dentist in his appointment can certify that his jaw is not so worn away that he can't have them, okay? Why? Because there's nobody left anymore to tell people. There's nobody left anymore who can go out there in the world and show people what's going on and love the broken of the world and show them the awful things. Okay? They're just not left anymore. It goes on, it says this. Verse 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Three statements. Number one, I have sinned. You want to know something? Pharaoh told Moses he'd sinned. Saul told David he sinned. Okay? If you watch The Sound of Music, the nuns told Mother Superior they sinned when they took the guts out of the German's cars. All right? But what's that really mean? Anybody can say I've sinned. I have sinned and I have perverted that which is right. You want to know something? No matter how awful a thing you've had in life, God also gave you some good things. Chances are you've perverted it. If God gave you a lot of money, you probably used it for drugs and alcohol. If God gave you a good family, you probably destroyed that. You've heard it. And then it says this, and it profited me not. It didn't do me one bit of good. Okay? You know what Pharaoh thought? I've sinned, but secretly he thought, I needed to. It profited me. Saul said, David, I've sinned, but he thought about it and thought, it's on the profit ledger. Okay? I needed to do what I did. Okay? And you want to know something? Some of you smug people in your sin still justify your sin in your own heart, in your own mind, and think that it's okay and you needed to do it, and oh, anybody else would have done it, or whatever else, and you think there was a profit to it, and God wants to show you there was none. No matter how many swine the prodigal son fed, it's not until he said, oh my goodness, in my father's house he'd have fed us. Look at what I am here now. I've lost everything that I have. And went back, didn't expect a thing from his father, and to have better fare than the swine had. Okay? And then the father paid attention to him. How do you get people today to say, I've sinned? I've perverted that which is right, and it profited me not. Everybody blames everybody else for what went on.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
One of the things I've always loved about Tanya's testimony, and would God you could live this testimony. Okay? And I know that's hard. Okay? But she said this. You remember the first 8 years here. Tanya wasn't just raped once in life, not just twice, a few times, by different of her mother's boyfriends, and her mother always laughing at her, blaming her for it, it's all your fault, everything else, grew up with that. Finally, social services takes her out of the home, puts the man in jail, her mother curses her, I lost my husband because of you, and you're the fault, and I wished I'd aborted you, and you know, her mother used to have her sell drugs when she was 5 years old because you don't put a five-year-old in jail. Okay, can't prove it was me, and have her go out and do that. Her mother would leave tonight for days at a time, and Tanya would have to take care of all the little kids herself and everything else and stick her out. There's eyewitnesses of her being out in a playpen with baking sun on her for 8 straight hours and no one paying attention or anything else. And you say, well, I'd be filled with hate. And Tanya was filled with hate. But you know when she came to repentance? She called me and said, Pastor, I remember tonight. I remember sitting in church in between my grandparents. And I looked around and decided I would hate everyone in that church because no one cared for me. And said, the Lord showed me my life tonight and showed me what that hate did to me. I destroyed my life. It wasn't the men that raped me. It wasn't my mother. I destroyed my life with my choice to hate every single person. And God showed me tonight how awful that was, what I did to myself, okay? It profited me not, okay? 30 days later, her son Joshua came to me in wonder and said, my mother has become a loving person.
Amen.
He'd never known that.
Yeah. Yeah.
14, 15 years old, he'd never known a loving mother, ever. Okay? My mother has become a loving person. Okay? Why? Because I've sinned. I've perverted that which is right. And it profited me not. That's when God turns to a person and saves.
That's right.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
Says this. 28, thank you, Tanya. I knew I had you here for some reason. The man says at 28, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oft times with man. That's what God's. You know what? One of the reasons it doesn't work today, A, we can all take drugs to make the pain go away.
Yeah, that's
I'm not worried anymore. I don't care who the mummy hated me. You know, I'm not depressed anymore. The other thing is, we have preachers that run up and cauterize the wound and don't heal it.
Yep. Yeah.
So all they do is glaze it over. Sure. Here's how to dress now. You'll look like a fundamental bad. You're not cured on the inside. Nothing's right with you, but you're going to look it. And that's why most churches, even the ones that are up, they're just filled with scandal, nonsense, awful things going on in the families and everything, because no one's converted. They're all just sitting, yeah, it's just all fraudulent. You have one or two saints of God sprinkled through the whole place, okay? And the rest of them trying to pretend they're saints of God, all right? And it's a miserable thing. Again, when someone comes up and says, oh, so did you hear so-and-so got saved? You don't even see me raise an eyebrow.
That's right.
But when I begin to see the fruits of righteousness in a life, when I begin to see the tears over the joy of Jesus Christ, when I begin to see, my heart leaps. Most pastors never see that.
Nope, that's right.
Never hear people coming up and talking about the inward struggles and what victory Jesus has given me on the inward parts and these things that I have and the joy that goes on here and the victory over sin, and they never hear that, okay? Bob Jones Sr. said, for a preacher like that, the ministry must be a boring thing, okay? Why they have to have their big fundamental fellowships and programs and everything else, okay? There's nothing going on in their churches, okay? It's just the same old people trying to pretend they're Christian. You know, 14 years ago, I was the only church I knew doing that. Four of them today.
Yeah.
Okay? Wouldn't it be like 10 years from now? Wouldn't that be nice if there were 40?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, sir.
Wouldn't it be nice?
We've got enough men here.
Yeah, if God could just get a hold of some of these boneheads and kick the snot out of them and bring them to where they need to be, that'd be a wonderful thing. Verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit, to enlighten with the light of the living, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me and hold thy peace. I shall teach thee wisdom. Now, before we end, a couple things I'm going to say. One of them is this. The Bible says God gave the law that the whole world could be guilty. And that every mouth should be stopped. You know what the law of God will do to a guilty person? It will shut their mouth. How many of you have ever sat in court and watched a guy just run his mouth a little too long? You know, they have funny YouTube clips about that. Some guy standing there and run his mouth just a little too long, all right? Say things he's not supposed to say. Art Linkletter made $1 million getting kids to say stuff they never should have said, all right? You know, but it's that whole idea that the law of God will shut your mouth. You won't call yourself innocent. You won't blame anyone else. You'll stand there absolutely destroyed by the law of God, and it will convict you of your guilt and what you are and shut your mouth. And that's the moment when Jesus Christ will stand up and take the lash upon his back, okay? The nails in his hands and hang there on the cross and take the Roman spittle down his face, okay? And he won't do it until that moment.
Right.
Okay? Now, Tanya put something on the internet today, and we're done with our sponsor, God, but we'll go on again. But Tanya put something on the internet today, and I thought it was interesting. It's called the ACE score. And it was fascinating because McVeigh had told me about a book. I was reading it today, and it's talking about the ACE score. And you say, what is that? It's talking about ACE, acute childhood experiences. Acute childhood experiences. I'm going to read everyone here a list to test yourself and to give yourself a score, okay? And I want you to listen to this. And I want you to test yourself. And for every one of these, I want you to give yourself 1 point. Before your 18th birthday, did a parent or adult in the household often or very often swear at you, insult you, put you down, humiliate you, or act in any way that made you afraid it might be physically hurt? Yes or no? The answer is yes. Give yourself a point. Did a parent or another adult in the household often or very often push, grab, slap, or throw something at you, or ever hit you so hard that you had marks or were injured? Yes or no? If you did, give yourself a point. Did an adult person at least 5 years older than you ever touch or fondle you or touch your body in a sexual way or tempt you or touch you to touch inappropriately or sexually abuse you? If they did, give yourself a point. Did you often or very often feel that no one in your family loved you or thought you were important or special or feel that your family members didn't look out one for another or feel close to one another? If you thought that, give yourself a point. Did you often or very often feel that you didn't have enough to eat, had to wear dirty clothes, or had no one to protect you, or that your parents were too drunk or too high to take care of you, or to take you to a doctor if you needed it? If yes, give yourself a point. Was a biological parent ever lost to you through divorce, abandonment, or any other reason? If so, answer yes. Give yourself a point. Was your mother or stepmother often or very often pushed, grabbed, slapped, or have something thrown at her? Or was she sometimes often or very often kicked, bitten, hit with a fist, or hit with something hard? Or ever repeatedly hit over the course of at least a few minutes, threatened with a gun or knife? If so, give yourself a point. Did you live with anyone who was a problem drinker, alcoholic, or used street drugs? If you did, give yourself a point. Was a household member depressed or mentally ill, or did a household member attempt suicide? If so, give yourself a point. Did a household member go to prison? If so, give yourself a point. You add those together, it's what's called your ACE score. Do you realize if you got 4 or 5 of those, chances are you've suffered abnormal physical health things all your life? And they're finding out now that it's more than just mental. They're actually finding out that children who go through that are biologically affected through their life because their very chromosomes are affected, that the very ends of their DNA are affected, and that they're affected by those things. That's why when Nick talks about irritable bowel syndrome, it's one of the key things that comes out of that, irritable bowel syndrome. And everybody thinking they're crazy. Now, why do I say that? Not because I want everybody sitting around here shrinking each other in the head or whatever and trying to look at them, all right? Okay. I want you to understand that you have a God, first of all, that watched every bit of that, okay? Understands that this is what you've been through. And that God can heal you on the inward parts, okay? And it's not one of these, ding, it's all okay now. You know, like the man who was blind from birth, suddenly could see. A lot of trauma to learn. A lot to getting over it, okay? But one of the things you have here in the church is a church that does understand that, yeah, nasty things have happened to you in life. You also have a pastor who's not going to let you sit around crying your beer.
That's right.
Amen. All right? Amen. All right? Yeah. And you know that I don't. I'll cry with you, I'll weep with you, and be the first one to kick you to get off the floor and quit crying,
right.
Okay? Get over it. And yet at the same time, I realize it's hard to get over, okay? I spent years on the streets and drugs and wandering around going through from a lot of that stuff, okay? And to this day, I was 45 years old. I was in my bedroom in South Carolina, and I was going to my parents' 40th wedding anniversary. I was 5 years old when they got married. It was my stepmother, good woman. And I found myself leaning against a wall with no strength whatsoever. And I thought, how long have I been leaning here? And leaning against that wall, I was back to a 5-year-old child, and I've been torn out of my family again, and I was just screaming at the top of my lungs because everybody had been taken away from me. And I was 45 years old, leaning against that wall, and had no memory of how that started. And God in His mercy wakened me up to what I was doing. Really, oh my goodness, what are you doing? I don't know how many times I did that in my life. I don't know how many times I leaned against a wall back to that hurt child with no hope, okay? And yet God in His mercy, one of the things He showed me is because my father did marry the woman he married, that never happened to me again. Okay? But no one knew enough as a child to explain that to me. This will never happen to you again. And so many things that went on. It's, if you want to know, there's a lot wrong with our age that other ages had better. But I'll tell you something this age has better. It's that idea that sometimes you have to talk to a child about awful things they've been through. Children went through things back then that nobody ever talked about and just kind of buried it and put it all underneath, and people suffered from it and didn't realize, okay? And all of us have gone through terrible things, okay? God knows that. Some of you suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, and things like that today. What's the answer? The answer is get in the Word of God. Let God begin to heal you on the inward parts. I'm here to certify to you that He can. Yes. I also know that, you know, you might need a little bit more than the other person needs, okay? I know that. I realize that. One of the first things I try to do to people when they come here is to get them to stabilize their lives. How do you do that? Well, get rid of the drugs and alcohol for one thing. You're not going to be stable on drugs and alcohol. Okay, that's not going to happen, okay? Get rid of the nonsense in your life. If you're a man, get rid of the pornography. Get rid of it. You can't have a good sex life and a good emotional life with a partner with the pornography in your life. It's not going to happen. Get rid of it. Get it out of there, okay? Begin to do things the right way, and you're going to find a stability coming into your life you never had before. When that stability starts, tell your doctor, I would like to try to live without the drugs. I mean the ones the doctor's giving you. Why? Because again, the drug companies that make the antidepressants make more money than GM and Ford and Walmart combined.
Oh yeah.
Part of the reason for that is socialized medicine. The average doctor today is $300,000 in debt when he comes out of medical school. When he starts in business, if he has his office is probably costing him $200 an hour to keep up. You come in as a Medicaid patient and he's going to get $25 to look at you. How long can he spend with you? $200 an hour. If he spends 15 minutes with you, it costs him money. And he might, as a good man, one time spend 15 minutes with you. But you know what they do? They prescribe medicines. If they don't work, they prescribe stronger medicines. If they don't work, they'll prescribe three medicines. And over again, when those people finally sit under competent doctors and go through it, they'll find out those medicines are completely mixed up. We had a nurse that stopped in when Ruth Ann had her knee replaced, and she said this. She said, I'm the county nurse. I go around to people. You had your knee replaced. She said, can I look at your medicines? She looked at Ruth Ann and said, wow, they're all right. She said, almost every house I go into, the medicines are completely contradicting each other. The doctors have contradicted each other. One's got them on this, the other's got them on that. One's got them on upper, the other's got them on a downer, and this got them on this, and this on that. And who's getting rich? The drug companies, okay? And it hasn't cured anybody, okay? God has delivered people here.
That's right, okay? Yes.
God's delivered them.
Yep.
My wife and I have each lived on the streets. I know what it's like to lay on my back and wake up with vomit in my hair because I've been vomiting laying on my back drunk. Yes, okay? I know what it's like. I know what it's like to wake up not even sure what town I'm in. Okay? My wife knows what it's like to wander on the streets, bitter and can't even go home and hate it when you are home. And go off with any man in the world that'll say anything to her because you just can't stand being alone again. Okay? We both have lived that life and we know the agony of it. And we have both found joy and happiness. You couldn't live a happier life than we live today. But we have the Word of God. We have Jesus Christ. We have a church family. And by the grace of God, we have a family that loves us. Mm-hmm. And that's what God's offering you. Okay? All right. John Vadas, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for being able to be here tonight and hearing your word, Father. It's our prayer tonight, Father, that we don't just own a Bible, but, Father, that we use it.
Yeah.
It's good.
Understand thy words, Lord. And we thank you for the love you have for us and the long suffering you have, Lord. We fail you so much, and yet you still love us, Father. We thank you again for the assembly here, Father. We thank you for our church and our pastor, Lord, that you'll continue to bless their hearts and give them the things to say to us, Lord, that our ears will be open and our hearts will receive you what you have for us. Now we ask, Lord, that you'll give us safe travel home. Give us a safe evening, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.